Well, hi, everybody. How are you doing? Getting up, Pete?
Yeah.
Very good. Well, as we begin, let's open up in prayer. Okay? Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. Thank you that you are here in our midst. You promised to be where your people gather. And Lord, we are counting on you to send your Spirit in such a way that our minds might be enlightened and we might encourage one another in the ways of the kingdom. Because we're leaders, Lord, and we're many of us in this room are very depleted of energy and life. We're weary in our walk. Some of us are vibrant and alive, and I pray that we could all help one another link arms tonight in this topic of spiritual formation. So guide us, Jesus. Lead us, that we might be more like you, and that we might make a difference in the world and the spheres of influence that you've placed us in. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of the words of Paul remind me of what Brian shared earlier. Colossians is one of my favorite books. Flip on over to Colossians chapter 2. I was in ministry up until last June. I was at Cedar Ridge. I left Cedar Ridge last June, and now I'm in the academic world. And whenever I hear my colleagues complain about academic life, I say, what a joke. you got it easy in academia compared to ministry. I don't think there's anything tougher than being a pastor. I really mean that. I think it's the toughest job we have. I don't think there is a job that's more filled with ambiguity and unclarity about what your role is, because literally all the people around you have an idea of what they think your role should be, right? Yeah. What kind of pastor you should be for them, and I think it's a very tough road. And Paul knew that. And one of the values I've been trying to settle with in my heart is, you know, I've been a Christian a long, long time. I've been in ministry about 20 years up until this last June. That what kind of drives me, and one of the things is, I think what Paul says in this little chapter that I resonate so much with is Colossians 1:28. Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. You think we could take that present everyone perfect in Christ and kind of match it with what Brian gave us earlier, until Christ be formed in you? You think that actually has some sort of a match? I mean, Paul uses that language a lot. He uses the language of formation, transformation, conforming. He uses those words all the time. But Paul's desire was to present everyone perfect. Now, that, again, you know that. It's not perfect without sin. It just means fully functional, complete, whole. I think that's what his heart was, to present people whole in Christ. And yet, that's a tough thing today, isn't it? It's a tough thing for us as leaders, to be whole. You know, how do we, share the reality of where we're coming from in a sense of wholeness, knowing that we're so broken ourselves. But I think that's one of the great things that he says here. And then he says this, to this end I labor, verse 29, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. And I love that, because Paul knew that there was a synergistic relationship going on here. Synergistic in the sense that he goes, to this end I labor, struggling with all of his energy. Right, so it's not all God's work. It's not all my work. It's a synergistic relationship that's going on between God working and me efforting as well. And you see that in Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act for his good purpose. Again, that synergistic relationship going on. Continue to work it out. You work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God at work in us. So we have to, as leaders, try to figure out what is that how do we do this? How do we do the role? What is my effort? And then what is God's role in that whole process of spiritual formation? And I think it's a very tough road that we have today. Here's a couple stats that are just absolutely staggering for pastors. And how many are either a senior pastor, pastoral team, or are, you know, key leader in the church? Just, I think it's just about everybody in the room, most everybody. These are some statistics that were given to us via, about 6 months ago. We had a professor named Arch Hart come and talk to us at Azusa Pacific about pastoring, about being in it for the long haul. And he has probably done more counseling with pastors over the years than anybody I know. And one of the stats that he shared with us was, he said, over 1,000 pastors leave the ministry per month in North America. Over 1,000 pastors are leaving per month. And then this was a real, real eye-opener for us and very discouraging for those of us that are in the academic setting. He said this, 80% of seminarians will leave the ministry within the first 5 years. 80% of seminarians will leave the pastorate within the first 5 years. Does that stagger you? I mean, maybe some of you are in year number four after seminary. I hope you're doing well. To me, that was a big challenge, because here I am now in an academic setting training people and for ministry, and thinking in my mind, here, I'm training you for a job that you're putting a lot of money into over the next 3 years, that 80% of you will not be in after a short time. Mm-hmm. I don't know of any other profession that's probably the case. It's a very, very, very tough situation. So we have an important role as pastors in this. Would you turn to 1 Timothy 4 with me? There are a couple scriptures that I want us to consider. 1 Timothy chapter 4, of course, is Paul wanting to write some good, encouraging words to Timothy. And one of the great passages that I think we need to take a little bit of a look at is 1 Timothy 4, 7. 1 Timothy 4, 7. It says, train yourself to be godly. It's an interesting phrase to use, isn't it? Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And one of my questions would be to you as pastors is, how are you training to become godly? How do we be trained to be godly in the settings that we're in today? And we'll talk about that. Hold that, and we're going to come back because we want to do some group discussion about that. Where I really want to go is verse 16, because he's kind of finishing up this little passage here. And I want to know what you think he means here. Paul kind of summarizing his advice to Timothy, he says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What do you think Paul is saying there? How does that strike you? I think these are really, really critical words for those of us in the pastorate. It's kind of like the final. Yeah?
I think he's saying, you know, we should watch our life and maybe just hold doctrine like this loosely. Yeah. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's what I think.
Okay. All right.
Well, my church says they don't read Brian McLaren books. I'm sorry. That's what you know, some people think. So if you're going to hang on to your doctrine closely, you've got to be careful for those far-out ideas.
Okay. All right. That's how you save your life. Don't read Brian's books, okay? All right.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I'm assuming
you read.
I don't tell everyone.
You're smart. You're smart. Yeah, go ahead.
To me, it means that who you are matters. And how...
Yes.
how what you're teaching everyone else affects you, that you have to be living it.
Yeah.
It does matter. And sometimes it's one of the hard things about being a pastor, because sometimes you just want to be a person.
Mm-hmm.
What?
Very good words. Yeah.
It's one of the hardest things about being a pastor, because sometimes you want to just be a person.
Right.
You don't want to be a billboard or the example.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
I think it's a pile on to her point. I think people do watch what you do and not really listen to what you say. I think that does come through. I think that's the message here. It does take, you have to persevere, because it's not something that comes automatically. And it is a struggle. It's not something that's just supposed to be gifted. It's a fight.
Right.
And there's aspects of consistency leading to integrity, leading to a lifetime that adds up to something, so that as people look back on that life, they may no longer be physically there, but the legacy is, yeah, this guy said this, he meant this, he lived this, I'll follow that.
That's right. Yeah. Very good. Yeah.
The two phrases are linked by yourself and something else. So there's a focus on you. So you can have the right teaching and people be impacted by your teaching, and you can miss out.
I think it's important to point out that, I mean, Paul's talking to Timothy, and Paul had actually taught Timothy personally. When he's talking about these matters of teaching and doctrine, he's not saying, hold on closely to everything that the group you've been a part of has been teaching you for centuries and centuries. He's saying, that stuff that I taught you, hold on to that. We're in a slightly different context in that we're separated by a lot of time. We're separated by culture. We're reading these words, and we come from this cultural context. I think being diligent in doctrine is not just buying the party line, but actually looking and being willing to rethink this stuff and put it on the table and okay, what has everybody said about it? What does Scripture say? How can I process this to make sure that somewhere we didn't get it wrong?
I would be interested in that stream with Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, because that just totally rocked everybody's world when they said, oh, by the way, what should we do about these Gentiles? I mean, that just, I mean, for Paul to say this, I mean, I just, in that stream, knowing his calling, I think that goes along with what he was saying. Just to take that into consideration.
Well, yeah, could it be that he's saying, you know, really, you've got to look over your life. You've got to know yourself. There's a self-knowledge here. Know yourself. Know the things that you really believe. What is it you really can count on? And then persevere in those things. I think it's just a great warning for all of us that are in the pastoral ministry, that we lose our life. I there were many points in the years of ministry that I was in. I really lost myself in ministry. I lost myself in trying to meet the needs of people. I can still remember I was doing ministry in probably one of the most beautiful areas of the country, on the central coast of California, Pismo Beach. I was there for 9 years at a church that was, by all the modern measurements, was an extremely successful church, going great, doing well. But I found myself driving home one night and I watched people on the bike path as I was driving home, and I thought in my head, you know, what is up with these people? Don't they have a job? What's the matter with these people? You know, and then I caught myself, and I realized, and I thought to myself, man, you're absolutely pathetic, Keith. I mean, you're thinking, I mean, you can't, your life has been so absorbed by church and the issues around church that I was complaining about other people, you know, that are just walking their dog on the bike path, you know. And then I would go home, my wife would remind me, hey, well, just go back to church. I mean, you're not here. You're physically here, but you're not here, you know. And these verses were verses that really slapped me in the face. Watch closely your life and what you believe. Persevere in them. Now let's go to Hebrews 13. See if there's not something in this as well. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Now listen to this sentence. Listen well. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I hear a lot about the very first sentence, remember your leaders, well, from leaders to the congregation most of the time. And then Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today forever. But does that sound unusual, that other sentence, that second sentence? Consider the outcome of your leader's way of life and imitate their faith. You would have thought he might say, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider what they said and do what they say. In some ways, you think that's what he would say, huh? After that. But he's not. He shifts gears all of a sudden. Consider the outcome of their way of life. And then imitate their faith. What does that mean? What do you think that means? Because this really slapped me when I was in that phase. Because to be honest with you, at that point, and my thinking was so messed up, I wouldn't want anybody to imitate my outcome of life and my faith at that point. I wouldn't have wanted that. Mm-hmm. What do you think he's saying there?
That's
yeah.
I thought we were to imitate Christ.
Well, they should be imitating Christ.
But as leaders now, you see, this is the role we're in, isn't it? People are looking at us. They listen to us. We'd rather people listen to our words. But this does not talk about words at all, does it? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Could I give an opposite view of this?
Right.
Well, one of my closest mentors is, I guess, 2 weeks from now, is going to jail for having a relationship with a teenager. And he was a minister. And, I mean, it was shocking, but it really hit home with me that my faith isn't in a person, it's in Jesus. But in a ministry role, consider the way that they live their life. I held him up as if I could be a minister like him, you know, but then this happened. And, it's still hard. It's really hard, but so it really speaks to me that way because, you know, consider the outcome of their way of life. That he looked, you know, he looked like as if you could put like God, Jesus, and then this person, you know, that's probably what I would do. But consider the outcome of what just happened because he put himself on that pedestal, that people around him were putting him up on that pedestal. And so for me as a minister, I've really tried to make sure that I'm humble in all that I do and realize that this isn't my work or my ministry or anything like that. And so I guess in a negative way, this idea of consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith, I've also gained a lot of respect in his faith from what he said now that it's happened and he's going to jail. I mean, he made a comment to me that the cross is big enough, and that was a really impactful statement coming from what he's going through.
Yeah.
And you know, I see that as Paul saying that in a positive way, you know, the way you live your life, people are going to watch you, whether they're supposed to be looking at Jesus or not, we're human, and we're going to look at people. And, you know, going from that, I guess, that framework, that's a really important statement there, that we consider the way that we are with people, because, you know, people are going to imitate. And I think maybe Paul was just, or the writer of Hebrews was just giving some, yeah, we're supposed to follow Jesus, because he just got done saying in in chapter 12 about that. But, you know, you got to watch the way you live, too.
You know, should we as leaders expect to be transformed people like Jesus? Should we be expected to look like Jesus? You know, I guess I've just heard so many of the stories that you just shared.
Yeah.
Have we all heard the story of a close... How many of us have a close friend that had that same kind of story? Okay. Countless numbers. Who started out and are great mentors and have been great models, but how did they get to that point? How'd that happen? And this is what we're going to talk about because we're going to talk about spiritual formation. Now, he could have had a great spiritual formation life personally.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe. I mean, I don't want to judge. But what I want to say is the spiritual formation is more than just you and I practicing solitude and silence, doing some fasting, doing service and fellowship. But there's formation processes involved in being a pastor that are beyond just your control. Mm. That probably knock that person. One of the big things, we were talking about this at dinner, is I really believe just being in the pastoral vocation forms you more than you'll ever know. The place that you're in. The place that you are in. I do think our modern CEO model, if you adopt that model in a ministry setting, you will be set up for isolation. You will be set up for non-collaborative kinds of ministries. And I would guess, I mean, I don't know this person, but I wonder, I mean, obviously it creates hidden lives.
He got so engulfed with ministry and church that it just kind of,
yeah.
I mean, so when you were talking about that,
yeah.
you know, you were going down the, you know, looking at the bikes and wondering
yeah.
if they had jobs. He got so engulfed by
yeah.
ministry and by, you know, putting himself above other people that he fell. So, and it's a warning, you know, when you say that, is it?
And there are multiple levels here. We'll go to another level after that because that forms us as well. But let's just stay with this for a minute. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What is he saying?
Well, I'm
yeah.
going back to the other verse
yeah.
on that comment.
Save yeah.
yourself and others also.
Yeah, yeah.
The others also.
That's right.
You know.
Yeah.
But because I can count in 25 years, on one hand, probably,
yes.
the number of couples we've been able to be close enough with that we could just let our hair down and
mm-hmm.
yes. see ourselves. So that does create, so easy to create that
mm-hmm.
life is not really who we are. And
yeah.
then we're expected. We're so expected to live that kind of life, whatever that kind of
mm-hmm.
life is,
right.
that it ceases to become a genuine thing, but it starts to become a, well, I got to be this way because that's my position, you know, and it becomes the job, and you forget. Somebody said we lose the wonder of it all and the work of it all.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Keep going.
A couple of things. One is that we aren't saying that a transformed life leads to perfection, are we?
No. No.
So, those
does it lead to progress, though?
Does it always lead to progress? It hasn't in my life, at least. I mean, transformation is not a continuous journey in which I've not had any setbacks.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
if that's a testimony,
yeah.
that'd be an interesting testimony to hear, but at least for me, it's been a forward and backward movement. Not
absolutely. It's not linear. I'm not saying it's a linear process.
Right.
You know.
And secondly, who is it that prevents us from being ourselves with our congregation?
Well, we can say us,
yeah.
right?
I would
yeah.
think that's the biggest issue, it would seem to me.
Yeah, but this is what I want us to think about seriously, because I it's just not that simple,
mm-hmm.
I don't think. Because unless you have a clear contract with your congregation, on what they expect of you and what you expect of them, inevitably, the system forms you. I remember a guy telling me, who was in denominational leadership, he said, I don't want to go up to the next level of leadership because I know that when I get in that seat, like a general superintendent, that position forms me more than I can form it.
Mm-hmm.
Over and over again. It's just like the presidency. Does the presidency of the United States, that position form you more than just the individual piece? I just wish it was a simple thing. You know, I think it's very, very hard. And we have to consider it, though. And that's why I want us to talk about it here, because I think that we get formed in our church positions more than we think. We think that we're in control of it. You know, it's all up to me. It's just not that simple. You know, I don't think. But, Ray, you go first.
I think it also works the other way.
Uh-huh.
My role makes me a better person than I would be outside of the world. When I live up to a higher expectation, I just be a lazy slob otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it can pull in either direction.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Where does it come in, the reciprocity, where
yeah.
leaders can learn from, you know, their congregation or, you know, other people? Where does that come in? Based on their scripture, I mean, it wouldn't. It seems top down.
Well, yeah, I think this is part of our discussion here is most of us, well, many of us are in denominational settings, and those settings are really formed with a modern kind of mindset, most of them, that have a top-down kind of orientation. That's the way churches run. That's how they work efficiently.
But see, that's the way I read that here too. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, how are we to interpret this? I guess is my question, because it seems possible.
What, this last scripture?
Yeah.
Remember your leaders?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, I mean, we are leaders, but again, that's a plurality of leadership there.
Okay.
We're leaders, you know. I think that much of the writing in the epistles is to elders, not just one pastor.
Okay.
You know, so we have a community of leaders as well. But this is something we have to consider in church life: are we going to be forced into the model? In fact, there's a really good book. And I saw it, Brian, you put an endorsement on David Fitch's book, The Great Giveaway. It's a fantastic book. I think you ought to get it if you get a chance. Tremendous book on how modernity has messed us up in the area of discipleship and also leadership. It's a fantastic book, and it's excellent. It really helps out an awful lot. But it talks to that issue. Yeah.
Well, I want to go back to what you were saying about, you know, driving home. And
yep.
So using that kind of as a context, you look at this and it's like, all right, I don't want my church members to be working, you know, 7 days a week,
right.
10, 12 hours a day. Or if they're going to imitate me, I need to model that transparency. And I need to model in a small group where they can speak life into me and I can speak life into them.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think, you know, we often look at this as I've got to be the leader here, and so I've got to have everything together. That isn't the case. If I'm going to be the leader, I may want to show forth how we should work in community together, and how, I mean, members of my worship team, they have permission to say, you know, you're just off base here, or you're working too hard, or the same thing I would have to be able to say to them, you know. And so I think modeling in that way.
And that's good. That's good church health right there. Mm-hmm. That's healthy. That's transparent. But often I don't see that as being the model for most everyone. I mean, that takes a lot of ability to be open like that as a senior pastor. Yeah.
I almost wonder if, and this may be the totally wrong way, but I almost wonder if this is where clergy women can set an example, because. And I'm not saying all clergy women have defined roles, but as a mother,
mm-hmm.
my roles cannot be that I'm at the church till 10 o'clock at night. And it doesn't have to be that I'm a mother, but maybe this is one contribution that women, and I don't know if the other women can agree with that, but, you know, my kids are going to come in at pretty high priority, probably more so than going to some meeting that I'm going to get frustrated at. So I know I have to go to some of those meetings, but I have to take responsibility for that. I have to take responsibility that on my day off, it is my day off, and if I don't take responsibility, who's going to take that responsibility? That's my fault. I think sometimes as ministers, we take on this, the martyr, and the church has made me do this, when we have allowed that to happen, mm-hmm. instead of saying, I'm going to be responsible, and this is how I'm choosing to live, because God has called me to be a follower of Christ,
mm-hmm.
then to be a leader.
Mm-hmm.
But if we're not setting boundaries, we have ourselves to blame.
No question. The final responsibility is on the individual. Absolutely. But how do you think many of these leaders that fall come to that point? I mean, I think they had the intention. They had that kind of intention, I think.
But are they holding themselves accountable? We have someone who's
holding them. I don't know, but this is all a part of spiritual formation.
Right.
And I want us to think that spiritual formation is a bigger picture than just practicing some spiritual disciplines, reading our Bible, solitude, silence. There are other factors here that really, really take hold. Yeah.
You like hit the bullseye in my mind a few minutes ago when you said that they develop like hidden lies.
Yeah.
I don't know if you remember saying that or not, but that's what I think. I know for myself and other people that I've seen was the problem or is the problem, you know. You have your church life and your ministry, and then you have issues or you have questions or a couple things that you try to get away with privately, and they work. And then all of a sudden, you know, it's kind of like, well, I have my ministry life, but then I have my hidden life. And for some people, it can get out of control and lead to something as bad as you know, having sleeping with a teenager or something, because you think you're safe in that aspect. And I think that if as pastors we're able to bring that out in the light and talk about that and say, it's okay, people struggle with this, but you need to catch it and be honest with it. I think that's a huge key.
Yeah, and I'm hoping that we could hear here in this place that we have to try to build a collaborative kind of ministry, or the system in a standard CEO style will create that. Mm-hmm. It will force you into that kind of position, and it's a natural setup for fall. And we have to really be careful. Over here, then over here.
And that's, I'll say the comment first about a historical aspect in the question, but, you know, the early church, didn't have a building until the 4th century.
Right.
The largest size of the church was 40, So, and there was no paid positions until the 2nd century. So, that really says a lot in itself in the context of Paul writing a letter to Timothy 1. Secondly, about this system, I'm in a system that is totally top-level down. It is organized that way. My question is, I understand your comment about, you have to move those boundaries that way, be collaborative, but when I'm in a system that demands it by the discipline, how in the world do I try to function in a system that is that way when I know that top-level just doesn't work? What I'm trying to find out is how do I get rid of a top-level system and try to transition that somehow into something else, and it feels like I got the cards stacked against me. That's the biggest question I've got all the time.
Yeah.
And that's why I won't open up to people, because if I got people in that system that believe in that system wholeheartedly and that buy into that, I'm not going to share my life with them. I try to, but I've gotten burnt so many times, I just don't do it anymore.
When we break out in a little bit, those of you that are like in an Episcopal system, a Methodist, all you Methodists get in a little group together, okay? Talk about what it's like in that system seriously, and encourage one another in it, because you need each other in a huge way, because it is a unique system. All systems are flawed, I don't care if it isn't a bishop type system, whatever. But yeah, somebody had their hand right here, and then Bruce.
I think it's very difficult for us because on the one hand, if you're coming across as perfect, you're pretending. You're not being real, because none of us is perfect.
Right.
On the other hand, these are people's lives and their souls and their children, and you don't want to mess that up.
Mm-hmm.
So we do walk a fine line always. When I was installed in my first church, I remember listening to the sermon given by the president of our denomination, and he was constructing this whole image of me as the shepherd of this congregation. And the more I listened, the more I felt like throwing up. And I thought, oh Lord, how do I handle this? And then I was to stand up and respond to what he said. And when I stood up, the Lord gave me this beautiful image that he was the shepherd. I got to be the sheepdog. All right? These were the sheep. My job was to nip at their heels and keep them focused on Jesus. And I like that because I'm going the same direction they are.
Yeah.
And it's a humbling image. And I have gotten a lot of, jokes about it since saying that, but it's really helping me. They knit me close to sheepdogs and stuff.
Yeah.
But you keep you humble, and that's good.
Absolutely. No, that is a great picture, because that's what we are.
Yeah.
We're not asked to be the shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
There's one shepherd of the church.
Mm-hmm.
We are sheepdogs.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's true. That's a great picture. Great picture. Yeah. Bruce.
It's funny, I'm hearing some of this, and I'm coming at it from a different angle. I was blessed to be able to start a church kind of like early on in the emergent movement. And so I was able to create an environment where we were able to be more relational, authentic, tell a lot of people. I have a lot of people that I really connect with, and they know my whole story. But I just had the environment that I could do that, because I was able to create that. Yet, what I'm watching is, and I've watched the emergent movement, most emergent pastors go into ministry with the idea of, I don't want to become that, when they look at like maybe modern pastors or whatever, or people who compartmentalize or CEO. But because of the demands, they slowly get sucked in to becoming the very thing that they were actually committed that they wouldn't do. And so whether it's major falls, or often they just wake up one day and say, how did I become that?
you know. I mean, I was supposed to be the poster child to not be that. And so that's why even sometimes when people are still getting into it and say, man, it's going to be so different for me, I think, oh man, I remember those words. Just because you hear so many situations and you watch just how easily, and not getting sucked in because you're a part of a denominational system or church people who have a church background, and you reach even a totally unchurched community and all of that, it's just the demands of trying to keep it going,
yes,
the cost of things, and next thing you know, you start getting sucked into it. And the reason why I bring up that point, the whole point of watch your outcome,
yeah,
it is just so simple that even with the purest motives, the best intention, and getting into ministry for a very simple reason, I just love Jesus, and I want to help other people get to know him. I mean, that's simple, why you get into it. Even there, it's so easily to become flippant about little things in your outcome that before you know it, you know, you start becoming somebody you never intended to be. And I just watched and had a coach and mentor a lot of people like that. So.
Yeah, and I do think that when we adopt our standard church model of a Sunday morning driven ministry, it is a machine that has a life of its own. And as a pastor, you fit into the machine once it's running. And unless we get a hold of it, it will form us. And I think it will form us in dangerous directions. That's all I'm trying to say. I think that's what Paul is trying to say. That's what these writings are about. But when I think about the whole idea of the outcome of our way of life, I thought about myself at the point, and I thought, boy, if somebody followed me around and looked at my way of life, would that be worth imitating? And I thought, oh my gosh, no. Oh Lord, please, look at the way I am at this moment. And then secondly, imitate my faith. And I just took that very simply, thinking, watching, do they get to see how I'm trusting God? You know, put trust in there for faith. Does my life exemplify trust in God, a visible trust in God? And is my way of life something worth imitating? These are things for us to consider, those of us in the pastorate, because it is so tough. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, a man or woman should never enter the ministry unless he cannot stay out of it. So now, as in a seminary setting, it seems kind of crazy to tell people that are actually in the seminary buying classes, which we need to stay alive, hey, if you can do anything but be a pastor, go do it. You know? I mean, I'm at that point. I'm saying, if you really can do something successfully and you would love it, then don't go into ministry, because it's not just for fun. It's going to shape you in ways that are going to be very unhealthy. I usually put that on the board. It's true. I put that on my church health board. I say I put it on the board. Caution, ministry will be hazardous to your health. It just has that potential. Go ahead.
Something the gentleman over here touched on, which I struggle with, I think we all struggle with,
yeah,
is when we focus on not being something, or I'm going to do it a different way, we often fall into doing that.
Yeah.
It's like, that's why you never, when cars are approaching, you never look at the cars, or else you're going to drift across the median and hit them.
Yeah.
So that's the tension that I live with, is because I'm trying to reach a group that is not being reached in my community,
mm-hmm,
but I can't just say, well, these people all got it wrong, I'm doing it different. And that's, number one, really arrogant,
mm-hmm,
and the other, it's focused not on what God wants, but what I want. And I'm just going to end up being like the people I'm trying not to be like.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Yeah, Ron.
It seems like when we have the conversation, instead of talking about what we're not going to be, maybe we should be focused on what we're going to become.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe for some of us, the challenge is having a healthy image of what it means to be a minister in a vibrant community where we can, in fact, fall and struggle and yada, yada, yada.
Yes.
And so having those groups of people that can,
yes,
gather around us and we inquire of God and ask, paint a picture for us, Lord, tell us,
yes,
exactly what that,
yes,
what's my life look like, yeah, in the midst of this.
Yeah, and that takes a lot of intentionality, doesn't it? I mean, because the demands of the week-to-week push close those opportunities off unless you are really intentional.
Mm-hmm.
So that's really important there and then there.
Well, yeah, I appreciate that last comment, too. It strikes me
particularly what struck me about the Timothy passage that you read with the watch your life and your doctrine,
yes,
is that I think we fall into the false dichotomy of separating how we live and what we believe. Mm-hmm. Very, very easy.
Yep.
And,
yep.
You know, what our faith from the beginning was intended to be a way of life that reveals mm-hmm. a belief and a belief that's continually formed by the practices of your way of life. And so part of what we need to do, I think, is in when it, and I'll use doctrine initially, but to live into what we profess to believe in the mm-hmm. sense of, you know, if we profess to be a people of Sabbath, for example, if we profess to be a people who follow a God who created Sabbath, and how are we embodying that? Forget how we, and not even the level of modeling that for our people, but how are we being born by our practice of Sabbath ourselves? If we are, if we follow a Lord who gave us as an example of leadership servanthood, how are we embodying servanthood in our pastoral practice? If we believe that we are in fact sinners as well, because we have fallen short of the glory of God, then how are we embodying being confessional in healthy ways, yes. being confessional with our people? Because, and I think that, going to the Hebrews, I think it's seeing and living the gospel, seeking to embody it in the community where people are given the freedom to do that, to live into what they believe. I think that's what we need to do.
Great words, absolutely. That's really what we need to do. And we need to contract with our people in a way where we can talk that way, where we can be that way. It's not easy when all of a sudden the church starts to grow and things start happening and more demands come but it's one you've got to work out.
I guess there's a tension to also remember that we're human and that we do have failings and not be afraid to talk about that. Mm-hmm. I think congregations tend to put leaders on pedestals. I was in YWAM for 2 years, and besides being 20-year-olds, you know, they expected me to be perfect. And when I screwed up, oh my gosh, I had hell to pay for. But I tried to be vulnerable with them. You know, I also have it all together.
Yeah.
I think that example is important too, and that helps to breed a vulnerability.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, what he was saying about what we should do, Ryan, go back to when you were like Thomas about being a seminary faculty member and coming from seminaries. We all come from different faith backgrounds and
yes.
seminary experiences.
Yes.
And I did not have a great seminary experience. And I think that's partly because I've learned more about working in church, being in church, as opposed to being a seminary. And a seminary is practically about everything. And they're not training ministers to do the right things. They're too focused on the academic side of things and not focused enough on doing ministry and being ministry. And I think what you just said is so true. And if you were telling that to your students and being honest with your students and doing that, it's great.
Yes.
Because I didn't have a great experience, because I learned more about being in church from working in the church as opposed to being in a seminary. And I think that's kind of backwards.
Oh, absolutely. And there are a lot of changes going on in seminaries. The flack seminaries get today because of that issue is huge. And I do think the emerging church movement is pushing these seminaries to different kinds of models, different kinds of dialogue going on. I know at APU, I do a whole class on church health, and this is what we talk about in there. It's been 15 weeks talking about this kind of stuff. Very, very practical, very grit level. Because I mean, when 80% in the first 5 years are going to be gone, we better start doing something different. We got to do something different. Yeah. Go ahead, Jim. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Well, I just wanted to piggyback off of what you were saying. I feel like that what you're saying creates in me the angst of, you know, because there's, you know, I know more than anyone how many things I'm not obeying at any given time. Now, hopefully I'm obeying a chunk, you know.
Exactly.
And so for me, the issue is, you know, and this is such an unfair question, I'm going to pose it anyway, because I'm hoping that you'll be able to, you know, share some things, even though likely there's no clear answer. You know, that where, how do you know when you're in that good space? I know that I share a lot of things with the people in our church about my life, about my failings, about weaknesses. I share a lot about Chris's weaknesses. But no, I do. I share, you know, there's always that point of the line, you know, what, you know,
I'm not very good at confessing either.
Right. And so, this is part of how we're a team together. But to me, it's a question. I mean, I've stood up, you know, we were talking about premarital sex, and there was one week where my mom happened to be in the congregation, and I said, hey, I had premarital sex with my wife, you know, and it was just one of those things because it made sense in the context of things. How do you know? For me, it's that tough thing of the line. Where is that? What is too much versus not enough? I know we tend to kind of pull back, and obviously, that's all we've been saying is we pull back. It's just that gauge is very difficult for me. And
I think that's something.
There you go. You know, all of us are wired differently, though, too. Some people are very introverted and very sensitive, so it's going to be different for you. We're all wired different. I don't think there is an easy answer. Other than you really do have to have some trusted people around you. I think there's nothing like having people that know you long-term, that have permission to speak into your life, and that you actually have conversations fairly often with. I mean, those would be simple ways to start, you know. But this is where it's tough, because church life doesn't let that happen unless you have a high degree of intentionality, you know. So, yeah.
Yeah, I don't want to think pie in the sky, but I'm kind of, you know, going back or romanticize about anything, but thinking about new models and what you're introducing to people in seminary, what's not working right now. You know, what about the plurality of leadership? What about smaller house churches? What about, you know, people who don't hold paid positions but have jobs and do ministry? I mean, there's a whole section of people who would be with us here today, but this retreat is on a work day. And a lot of the church planners we work with have jobs. They aren't in paid professional positions. So just to bring that to the table again, that to rethink other models that might possibly prevent some of what we're talking about.
Well, I think many of you in the room probably have read Barna's new little 10-page hardback book. I mean, it should have been a 10-page paper, but he says the same thing in that the future of the church is going to be house church oriented, people that are peripherally connected with a body, but because the dinosaur of the church moves so slow, they're never going to get to the places we need to go. So he said that's the growth curve. Brian, you want to add? You know a lot about this too.
I am totally for all of these expressions of work, but I think we would be fooling ourselves to think that is going to solve this problem. I was a bivocational church planner for a number of years, and that creates its own set of problems. And in my travels, et cetera, I'm hearing an awful lot of those stories too. To have a 40-hour a week job and be spending 20 hours a week on church work, it is not a great solution to a problem of a balanced life. And you might say, well, you should only work 40 hours a job and do 10 hours of church work. But you face the same problem there as a pastor does in trying to keep it down to 40 or 50. So some of these problems don't get solved, and they get exaggerated in other ways.
Yeah.
Although, again, I'm not against that. I'm not in any way disagreeing with the thing, but this is some of this, I think, is a problem that I have.
Yeah.
It's a problem any way you look at it. But one of the people who helped me the most with this, I probably shouldn't mention his name, but he's a pastor, one of the best pastors I know. I could tell you his name later. One of the best pastors I know, a fine human being who really suffers from depression. and he is incapacitated with depression for months at a time, every couple of years. And he has been honest with his church about this and all the rest. So he just has to organize his life so that when he hits one of these spots, he's kind of on disability. But here, the way he said it, I thought was really good. This statement. He said, you don't want to make yourself look better than you really are. Mm-hmm. That's not a bad way to say it. And another friend said it like this. He said, I hope I live my life in such a way that if anybody found out the worst things about me, they say, yeah, you know, we kind of let on that he had some struggles in that area. You know, so that wouldn't be a big surprise. Mm-hmm. I mean, that may be a step in the right direction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let me say something about plurality. I think you'd agree with this, O'Brien. Yeah. At the very least, we need to be moving far more into plurality of leadership. I mean, the CEO, one man at the top, woman at the top, and all the people under. I just think people need to hear different voices. That's healthy. I mean, think about it. 52 weeks of the year, one voice is interpreting the Word of God for a whole group of people. I'm not sure that that's necessarily...
Some cultures also do this a little bit better than we can in the Western society, where they see each other throughout the week quite regularly, so it's not like a segmented position of this.
Right.
It's not a dichotomy so much as it is just doing life together.
Right, right. But one of the things we can't help is if we are plurality of leadership, it's less stress load on people. I know April and Robert actually preach together, which is an interesting model. I mean, raise your hand, April, because you've talked to her about that. They're doing a model like that in their church, where they both preach together. Ron in the back and then up front. Let's go 5 more minutes in this, and I'm going to shift this into another gear. Okay?
Based on that, our stories, unfortunately, kind of always that was a great deal, and the church that I started, and I've worked at for just about 7 years, pretty much 7 days a week, 12 hours a day. And it was just totally, the whole deal, I was just totally out of control. No one knew what was going on. So my doctor said, I had developed some chronic health, you know, things that I can do better than I could apply. It was kind of a bummer because my son was only 5 at the time, and I thought it wasn't good. And so I did a year or so right in this consulting gig, and I hated it because I hated being outside of the church. And then Bruce Poplar was out of Cornerstone and made a place for me to be a co-pastor, which allowed me to spend a few months. It was kind of about the same deal. There were weeks when my crowd stuff hits, and there's just kind of black, and there's nothing to do about it. Mm-hmm. And the church just kind of organizes around it, and so it's seeming when I get back on my feet again. But if it weren't for that, if it wasn't for us being able to co-pass together, I would never have another shot to pass. Not another shot.
Yeah.
And I have, as hard as it is, and as much as we talk about it, I just don't want to do anything else.
Right.
You know? And so, and this one is really physical, but that's the physical side. I mean, I think we talked the other night about the spiritual side. We've been working for like 2.5 years together, and I mean, like the same with Chris. I mean, Bruce was doing some best marketing, and it worked out okay.
He did it then, Tommy.
Right here, and then there, and then we're gonna shift gears.
Yeah, we come from a tradition that has a semblance of plurality of leadership in a board of elders. And I can tell you, there's monstrous pitfalls there. Because instead of one CEO, you got 6, you got 12 CEOs, and they are a ruling class in a church. And it's as a rule, it's the more affluent members of the church who made decisions before anyway, so I might as well give them a title. They're not paid, but this plurality of leadership, I think I like our model when it's healthy. But when it's not healthy, I think it is as dangerous or more dangerous than a single person, personally, because I've seen too many people crushed by it.
Yeah. In any system, when it's unhealthy, it's just But from a practical standpoint and a potentiality,
yes,
that is the way to go. I think that is the future, in my opinion, is plurality leadership.
Yes.
You know. But go ahead.
Well,
I was just going to say, I was just going to encourage us to be careful about our expectations of our people and what we think they expect of us. Just in the sense, I mean, my wife and I co-pastor in the situation that we're in right now. And she happens to be 16 weeks pregnant and sick as a dog.
Yes.
Just every day, all the time. And our people have been tremendous. It gives them an opportunity in her weakness and her struggle. Mm-hmm. Gives them an opportunity to minister. Yes. It gives them an opportunity to practice what hopefully we've been preaching in terms of caring for each other. I think our tendency as ministers, you know, is to read the story in Mark 2 about the, I think it's Mark 2, about the paralytic being carried by his friends to see Jesus. And I think we always have a tendency to see ourselves as the folks carrying the stretchers. And sometimes we need to be in the stretcher. And we need to let, and that lets our lay people. I mean, I'm a paid professional, as it were, but, you know, I mean, you have to give people opportunities to serve. You have to give people opportunities to care even for you.
Absolutely. Yep. Agreed on that.
Amen.
And these are... yeah. All right, well, let's shift gears. Can we do this? I want to just throw a few things up on the board here. Some of you know that my mentoring early on probably has kept me in ministry more than anyone has been Dallas Willard. And some of you read his writings. I still think Dallas has some of the best writings on spiritual formation. If you can read Divine Conspiracy or Renovation of the Heart or any of those, I think they're extremely helpful. One of the things he says, though, he talks about us understanding that we're not just a body with a brain, that we have a spirit, soul, body. And the way he kind of designs it is the core of who we are is a spirit, and we have body. Soul is outside of body, it's immaterial. But then he has something very interesting that I want us to consider. Is he says the social context is extremely important in our spiritual formation. Our social context. And I've come to realize in knowing Dallas for over 20 years, there are many people who get frustrated with him because they want a package and a model. Dallas, tell us how we do spiritual formation. Give us the silver bullets on what to do. And I realized that he resists doing that primarily because of this issue here, the social context piece of spiritual formation. Because he believes really strongly, and I think it's true, that we have to create a spiritual formation strategy within the unique social context in which we live because it has its unique dynamics. So the social context is absolutely critical. And that's why he kind of resists putting something in a book that's kind of cookie cut or silver bullet-like. So I want you to just think about your social context and your spiritual formation. It's very, very critical. So he also talks about spiritual formation. He uses a different model. He uses a triangle of spiritual transformation. Have you seen that? That triangle of spiritual transformation. On the bottom hand, he says we're transformed. Well, in the center of us, this triangle represents us. In the center is our mind centered on Christ. Then on the bottom part of this triangle is the trials, the daily trials of life. Are the one means of transformation. That's on the bottom level of this triangle. Just the regular issues that we go through. That God takes those trials and tribulations and he uses those to form us as individuals. Secondly, on this angle, is the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us. That the Spirit transforms us not only internally, just inside, he starts to form us in a new mind and new thoughts in our conscience, in who we are, but also the work of the Holy Spirit through the church, through the means of the church. That's another formation piece that he talks about. And then on this last side of the triangle, he talks about spiritual disciplines, the use of personal spiritual disciplines. And we have very little control over the daily events of life. We don't have a lot of control about what the Spirit's going to do all the time in our life, but this is where we have the most control, is the practice and use of spiritual disciplines. Not as earning, but as our efforts to partner with God, the grace of God. They're our efforts. He says God is not opposed to effort, but to earning. That's the issue for him. It's not about earning, it's about effort. We have effort in this process. But what I'd like you to do, he also has another model up here, VIM, vision, intention, means. This is very big for Dallas, is when we get a vision of the kingdom of God, this is where transformation begins. It must begin with vision. A vision of the character of God, a vision of our life in God. It emanates from there. Then we move to intention. What are we going to do? How are we going to practice? What are we going to intentionally do? And then what kind of means will we use? Now, I just read some stuff by Wesley a couple months ago, and I realized he has three things. Wesley said there are three foundational doctrines to the faith. If we boil it all down, he says they're faith, repentance, and holiness. Faith, he says, is the porch, repentance is the door, and holiness is the religion itself. That's what Wesley said. And I realize that matches exactly what Dallas is doing here. Faith matches the vision piece, repentance is the intention piece, and holiness, discipleship, is the means piece. They both kind of emphasize the same kind of thing, which are very, very interesting. So what I'd like you to do, I'd like us to spend a little bit of time here, at least 30, 40 minutes, getting into groups and talking about spiritual formation from three levels. One is your personal spiritual formation. Talk about what are the aids that have helped you in your growth in practice of spiritual disciplines. Then talk about, again, the church influence, the formation that the church has on your life. And then lastly, let's talk about the influence of globalization or technology, the next level up, affecting our formation. And I realize this is important. I was reading an article on Out of Ur, the new leadership web. David Fitch wrote a nice little article on technology, and he told a story about Jerome Bettis when he first came into the NFL. You know Jerome Bettis? He's a football player. He bought his mom a house right away. It was one of the first things he did, and she was very, very poor. And she used to go to the laundromat to do her laundry. And now she had a house where she had all the technology, everything, but she still wanted to go to the laundromat to do the wash. Even though life was way more efficient in the house, she didn't get the dialogue with the people, but the people are so nice and fun to talk to at the laundromat. Now you see the difference? How does technology change the way spiritual formation occurs? That's another level. So when we talk about spiritual formation, we have to think of a large picture, not just our personal spiritual practice. We have to think about the formation the church has on us, and then also the larger picture of globalization and technology. How is that affecting our world today in the area of spiritual formation? Okay? You got that? Three levels? Personal spiritual formation. Secondly, the formation the church has on your life. And then thirdly, globalization of technology has on the idea of formation. Yeah, Jim?
And is this, when you're saying us, you mean us? You don't mean the church overall. You're talking about just us.
Start there, but broaden it out. How is it affecting the place you're in right now? Does that have an effect? Or, you know, the whole kind of technology stuff. But get together in groups, either with your church. Go ahead and get with your church people or denominational groups, however you want to.